Ladies and gentlemen, I would appreciate it if you would return to your seats, but don't sit down. Stand up, please, for the reading of God's Word. Our text this morning comes from the book of Mark, as we continue preaching through this gospel. And it is, we're going to be in Mark chapter 10, and we're going to start in verse 32 and go down through verse 45. And Jesus and his disciples were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit, one on your right hand and one on your left, in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord, and you may be seated.
Thank you, Steve. Well, good morning. That, I will point out, is my fault because I didn't get down here for a sound check. So it's not David's fault. That is for sure. It's my fault. But again, good morning. It is great to be here and have the opportunity to worship with you all. My name is Nathan Smith. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's my privilege to preach from God's Word. We're going to be in Mark chapter 10, which Steve just read. Before we get into that, I want to invite you to pray with me. Father, we've heard your word read, and so now we ask that by the power of your Spirit at work within us, you change us by it. We don't need to be merely educated. We certainly don't need any more entertainment in our lives this morning. We need to be transformed. So would you give us the mind of Christ? Teach us what it means for us to walk in his footsteps, to lay down our lives, to become like slaves. By the preaching of your word, teach us to do your will, O Lord. And we pray this so that Christ will be glorified through us. Amen. Amen. Well, again, if you're not there, please go ahead and open up to Mark chapter 10. And as you're turning there, just, I wonder if you've ever been in a conversation with someone and you suddenly realize they're not listening to a word I'm saying. Maybe you're having coffee with a friend, and maybe you're struggling with something. You're just kind of pouring out your heart about the anxieties and struggles that you're dealing with, how your family's just causing you a lot of pain in your life, and they break in with something like, "Oh yeah, that reminds me, I was going to ask you if you'd watch my kids this weekend." Or even better, oh, hey, I want to show you this YouTube video. That's always a fun little interlude in a conversation. And it's likely, because we're all human, that we've probably been on both sides of that. We've been the one who has felt like, okay, you didn't hear me, and we've also been the one who really wasn't listening in the middle of a conversation. But if you've ever had that experience of someone really not listening to you, then you've had a taste of what Jesus dealt with when he was trying to teach his disciples. In our passage today, as we just heard, Jesus is headed up to Jerusalem. His disciples are following, and Jesus explains that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer and die. And in the Gospel of Mark, this is the third time now that Jesus has told the disciples that he is going to die. And each time that he's said it, the disciples have responded really badly. Seems like they're not really listening at all in the way that they respond each of these three times. And Jesus recognizes by the response that they need their hearts to be redirected. And so each time Jesus, he stops, he patiently teaches them again about what it means to follow him, about what it means truly to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And this time, shortly after Jesus has again explained to his disciples that he's heading towards a terrible death, two of his closest disciples, James and John, they come up to him and they really, in light of what he just said, callously ask him for a blank check. Essentially, that's what they say. They come up and say, Jesus, we want you to do for us whatever we ask you. We're not going to tell you what we're going to ask, but whatever we ask, we want you to do that. And Jesus demonstrates his incredible patience with them. Instead of expressing the hurt and disappointment, I imagine that he felt because they really weren't listening to what he was saying, he simply says, well, what do you want me to do for you? And that's the question that I think the Spirit wants us to dwell on today as we look at this passage. What do I want Jesus to do for me? Because the answer to that question is very revealing. It lays our hearts open bare. It reveals whether or not we're truly listening to Jesus, if we truly have a desire to follow Jesus, if we truly care about giving him glory, or if actually we are just trying to use Jesus to seek our own glory. And so I would ask, what do you want Jesus to do for you? What do you want Jesus to do for you? And how often do we as disciples, like these disciples, find ourselves not really paying attention to Jesus and really focusing on our own agenda instead? Jesus makes it very clear what his agenda is, that his agenda is to go to Jerusalem to die. And whatever the disciples may have thought previously when he said this, Jesus adds enough details here to make it absolutely clear that he is not expecting to die in battle as a conquering hero when he gets to Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, he's going to be humiliated. He'll be delivered over to the religious leaders. He's going to be at their mercy, not confronting them at the head of an army of his followers. And then the religious leaders, they've really rejected him already, but now when he gets to Jerusalem, officially and finally, they are going to reject him as Messiah, and they're going to hand him over to the Gentiles. He's not going to be conquering the Romans, which is what the disciples were hoping for. The Romans were the Gentiles. He's not going to be conquering them. Instead, he's going to be handed over to them to be put to death. And before they put him to death, these Gentiles, he says, are going to mock him. They're going to spit on him. They're going to flog him. They're going to humiliate him. And then they're going to kill him. And yes, in this passage, he gives the disciples a note of hope. He says he's going to rise again after 3 days. But from the way that they consistently respond throughout the Gospels, when Jesus says this, when he talks about his resurrection, it's obvious that they either just flat out don't believe him, or they think that he's talking metaphorically. They really don't get it until after he actually rises and appears to them. And so they just simply can't fathom the idea of Jesus achieving victory through defeat. And so to the disciples, when Jesus talks about his death, it just sounds like a crushing, humiliating defeat for Jesus, and therefore it's a crushing defeat for them as well. And they can't comprehend it at all. Look at verse 32. It says that the 12 are amazed at what Jesus is doing as he's walking up to Jerusalem. Why is he doing this? The rest of the crowd is afraid. So they're probably thinking, what's going to happen to us when we get to Jerusalem if it's found out that we're following after Jesus? None of them really see anything good coming from Jesus walking knowingly into humiliation and death, walking into this nest of vipers that is Jerusalem. They have Jesus pictured as a conquering king, ruling over Israel, showering glory on those who had been his faithful followers. Death doesn't fit into their agenda for Jesus at all. And so what they do is ignore what he says. They ignore his agenda. They pursue their own selfish, self-interested agenda instead. And so James and John come up with this audacious request. Jesus, we want you to do whatever we ask. So James and John obviously haven't let go of their dream of Jesus ruling over Israel in glory. And their primary concern here is to get their place in his earthly kingdom locked down ahead of time. And so they come to Jesus and they ask him for the highest places of honor in the kingdom. They're looking for Jesus to be an earthly king. They're saying, at your right and left hand, these are the highest places of honor for a king, and that's what we want. They want to make sure that whatever happens in Jerusalem, they have their own personal glory secured. I think this should lead us to ask the question, is this what I want from Jesus? And really, are you following him because you think that he's going to give you more worldly power or prestige? That's what James and John thought. Or in our more, in some ways, more materialistic culture, maybe we're more likely to be following Jesus because we think that he's going to give us our own personal American dream, our own comfortable, peaceful, fulfilled life. And that idea, that's what Jesus exists for, that's really the core heresy of all prosperity teaching. That Jesus exists so that his followers can avoid all sickness and pain and poverty. I mean, most of us here recognize that kind of teaching when it's spouted out by the Joel Osteens of our day. We recognize it for what it is. But the heart of that kind of teaching, the heart of prosperity teaching, has much sneakier forms too. I mean, I think James and John kind of exemplify that prosperity gospel kind of thinking. And the heart is, Jesus, we want you to give us whatever we want right now. And it all has to do with things here on this earth. But there are these sneakier forms too. And so for us, we're a little more biblical. Our theology is a little more solid. And so we're more likely to be like the other 10 disciples. Or we get indignant when someone actually verbalizes the thing that's in our hearts. Because, you know, look at the other 10. They're no better than James and John, were they? Notice what verse 41 says. It says, when the 10 heard it, they were indignant. Now, there's no indication here that they were indignant because they were more devoted to Jesus' mission than James and John were. From the teaching that Jesus gives in verses 42 through 45, it's clear that Jesus sees into their hearts. And he sees that they're indignant because James and John had the guts to come out and ask for what they all really wanted. Personal glory. So none of them really cared about the mission of Jesus. They each had their own personal, self-centered mission. And they all saw Jesus simply as a means to their own selfish ends. They were willing to follow him because of what they thought they could get from him. It's just the other 10 weren't willing to come out and say it as bluntly as James and John were. And so their indignation is kind of like, if you got mad at a coworker because they went to your boss and asked for a raise. How dare they go and ask for a raise? They think they deserve a raise? But really you're just mad because they had the guts to do it and you didn't. It's not because of anything righteous. And how often in our relationship with Jesus are we like those other 10 disciples? How often does this kind of sneaky prosperity theology creep into our minds and our hearts? And we know that coming straight out and asking Jesus, I want personal glory, give that to me, please. We know that's wrong, but what's really in our hearts? What do you really want from Jesus? Deep down, do you simply want him to give you the good life? Do you simply want him to give you peace, prosperity, good health? The core question is, why are you following Jesus? Are you really interested in his agenda? Are you really interested in his mission? Are you really interested in his glory? Or in the hidden places of your heart, are you really more interested in how he can help you with your agenda, your mission, your glory, your own personal kingdom? What do you really want Jesus to do for you? So I was talking about this passage of scripture with my family at supper on Thursday night. And I quoted what James and John said when they come up to Jesus. They say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And with the brilliant insight of a Smith 8-year-old, my daughter Allie says, "Well, that's just exactly backwards. They should have been asking Jesus what they could do for him." It's like, yeah, you're right. Exactly right. They should have asked Jesus what Jesus wanted them to do for him. So they asked exactly the backwards question. And the reason it's backwards is that when we understand and believe that Jesus is God incarnate, he's the king of the universe, he's our creator, he's our sustainer, we should consider it an honor just to serve him. Our only proper and logical response to King Jesus should be, what does King Jesus want me to do for him? And I want to explain that just a little bit, because there's a danger that I'll be misunderstood. I don't mean that we should wonder, what can we do for Jesus, as if Jesus were weak and he needed our strength, as if he were poor and he needed our generosity. He's not lacking in any way. No, a disciple of Jesus should be asking that in the sense of, what does Jesus demand of me? To ask it another way, what is my duty to the king? So if we understand it in that way, we should be asking, what does King Jesus want me to do for him? And I've already mentioned some of the answers to that question, right? He wants us to abandon our agenda for his. He wants us to pursue his glory, not ours. He wants us to be on his mission and not our own mission. But those are pretty broad things. When Jesus teaches his disciples here, he gets more specific. Specifically, there are two things that Jesus says, indicates, that he wants us to do for him. And one is that he wants us to be willing to suffer for his sake. And the other is that he wants us to follow his example by becoming like slaves, servants of all. So again, if we look at verse 38, we see that in the way that Jesus responds to James and John, that he wants us to be willing to suffer for his sake. So in verse 38, Jesus asks this question. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And in their answer, they reveal not only their self-centeredness, but their arrogant ignorance when they say, yep, I can do it. I'll drink it. And again, there's the way that Jesus responds is amazing. He doesn't say, "Wrong, you dummies. No, you can't." He patiently says, it is somewhat mysterious the way that he responds, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized." Now, what are the cup and the baptism that Jesus is talking about? They're parallel metaphors. They really mean the same thing. There's not a lot of distinction between the two. The cup in Scripture is easier to identify, and so I'll just talk about that. In the Old Testament, this type of metaphorical cup indicated something that God had sovereignly ordained for a nation or an individual. Most often, it represented the pouring out of God's wrathful judgment. Suffering upon a person or people. This is the cup that Jesus refers to famously when he prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He says, "Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me." That's the cup that he's talking about. Jesus knew full well that he would drink the cup of God's wrath on the cross, suffering for the sake of his people. And so here in Mark 10:39, he's prophesying and he says to James and John, yes, God has ordained suffering for you. And no, they wouldn't drink the cup of God's wrath. Their suffering wouldn't accomplish what the suffering of Jesus would accomplish. They couldn't ransom anyone by their death. And yet Jesus is saying, you will suffer, and intensely, for my sake. As you continue to follow me, you will suffer. And yet, even in saying that, Jesus says that their suffering is not going to earn them the kind of honor that they're seeking. It's similar to what Steve taught us last week, that when Peter said, you know, we've given up everything for you, Jesus. Jesus says, whatever you get, it's a gift of God's grace. You haven't earned it. And Jesus is saying the same thing to James and John here. You're not earning places of glory by your suffering. He says, verse 40, but to sit at my right hand or at my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And so what Jesus wants for his disciples is that we be willing to suffer for his sake, not because it's going to gain us any earthly glory, but simply because he calls us to it as we follow his example. And the second thing that's clear in this passage is that Jesus wants us to become like slaves. Jesus wants us to become like slaves. As we've already seen, the other 10 disciples had the same desire for personal glory that James and John had. And so Jesus doesn't just talk to James and John or rebuke them. He takes all 12 of them aside and he, again, patiently teaches them what it means to follow him, what true greatness in the kingdom of God is like. So I want to read verses 42 through 44 where Jesus gives them this teaching. And this isn't anything new for them. It shouldn't be. He's taught them, in what Mark has recorded, he's taught them a very similar thing before. Jesus called them to him. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. So the Gentiles, again, are the Romans. They would have had in mind Caesar, the local governors, those appointed to rule over Israel. So they knew how the Gentiles would lord it over those underneath them. They used their authority for their own selfish ends. He says, you know all that, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. This is the pattern of the kingdom. Becoming last in order to become first. Gaining life by dying. Becoming a slave in order to become great. As Jesus highlights right here, his kingdom flips the system of the world on its head. What's really interesting, though, is that this teaching from Jesus kind of pops up sometimes in culture in unexpected places. Our family went to see the new Lion King movie, and it's pretty decent. It's good. Stick pretty close to the original. But in the new one, I don't think this line was in the original one, but in the new one, as Mufasa is sharing wisdom with the young Simba, he says, while others search, and I'm not going to even attempt to do a James Earl Jones voice because that would fail miserably, while others search for what they can take, a true king searches for what he can give. And so this is the teaching of Christ right here in this Disney movie. And I don't know if the writers for that movie knew that they were borrowing from the teaching of Jesus or not. I suspect not. But regardless of that, even though the system of the world is generally opposed to using authority to serve and using power to serve, the idea of a king who does that resonates with every human heart. And I believe that's because it's rooted in God's character. This is the great story that he has written about himself. And since we're created in his image, we all have a knowledge of the truth within us. And so even the most sin-calloused heart, when they hear something like a true king searches for what he can give, the most sin-calloused heart resonates with that. There's a rightness about that. The world wants to have that kind of a king, and there's a part of us that's drawn to follow the example of that kind of king. And so, realizing that, it's really a sad irony that in the church, and unfortunately especially amongst some of us Reformed types, we sometimes shy away from really emphasizing the call to follow the example of King Jesus into servant-hearted sacrifice. And I think that maybe the reason we want to shy away from that sometimes is because when we look at Jesus' perfect servant-hearted example, it just highlights our failures, right? It highlights our selfishness. It doesn't make us feel very good. It's discouraging. And by itself, just that command, follow the example of Jesus, do what Jesus did, by itself, that is law. And it does condemn us for our failure. But for the heart that's been captivated by Jesus, having been made alive by the Spirit, the example of Jesus has a compelling beauty to it. And it should stir up in us a longing to imitate him. Our obligation becomes our joy. And it's really emphasized in this verse that we should follow the example of Jesus. Notice how verse 45 begins with this word for. Even here in what is probably the most clear statement in this gospel of why Jesus had to die, in this great proclamation of what he has done for us in ransoming us, notice the emphasis. Verse 45 starts with for. So why should we become like slaves to one another? Because it's what Jesus has done for us. So after having instructed his disciples that if they want to be truly great, they must become like servants and slaves of all, this is how he motivates them. He holds himself up as a model, as the supreme example. By calling himself the Son of Man in this passage, he's referring to Daniel 7. And so he's referring to his kingly glory. He's highlighting it. He's highlighting that he is the king. He deserves to be served. And he's saying, look, if even your king is a humble servant, how much more should you who have no right to glory, who have no right to be served by anyone, how much more should you be willing to be humble and to be a slave? Let my example motivate you to imitate me. So Jesus is both our ransom and our example. He's the one who by his perfectly obedient life and perfectly obedient sacrificial death redeems us from our sin, and he's our supreme example. He's demonstrated for us what it looks like to live a life of humble faith, sacrificing for the glory of God. And we cannot receive Jesus as our ransom and reject him as our example. We cannot receive Jesus as our ransom and reject him as our example. In fact, the very idea that Jesus is our ransom, it teaches us that we belong to him and that we are therefore obligated to follow his example. Again, verse 45 says, for even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to ransom his people, and the disciples originally listening to Jesus, and even Mark's original readers in Rome, would have had probably a little closer connection to the idea of ransom than what we have. They would have known that a ransom was paid to purchase someone out of slavery. We think of ransom only in the context of kidnappings, but a ransom in that context was, what would have come to their mind was someone being purchased out of slavery. A ransom was a price that could be paid to set someone free from indentured servitude, where someone had got into debt and they were trying to pay it off, or from outright slavery, where someone owned another human being. And that's one of the main meanings of redemption. When a ransom is paid, a person is redeemed, purchased out of slavery. And we are all born into slavery. We're born into slavery to sin. And Jesus says in John 8:34, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. And so we understand that what Jesus is talking about here is that he came to redeem us out of our bondage to sin. He's paid our ransom by becoming our ransom. And this is something that we glory in, right? We celebrate it. We sing about it, that he's our redeemer, that he's paid our debt, that he has ransomed us. And we should celebrate that. But we really don't understand the meaning of redemption at all if we think that this leaves us with no obligation to Jesus. He's paid our debt, so I have no obligation to anyone. To be ransomed by Christ means, yes, that sin no longer owns us. But it also, and this is what we sometimes neglect to recognize or emphasize, because the implications of this don't always make us feel all warm and fuzzy inside. Being ransomed also means that he owns us. That Jesus has ransomed us means that he has purchased us. He owns us. We belong to him. And one of the clear statements of this is from the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, you are not your own for what? You were bought with a price. So glorify God with your body. The implication of being purchased is that we are obligated to glorify God with our bodies, to glorify God with our lives, to obey Jesus as our master. And we know we belong to Jesus, right? Again, we sing songs about this, about belonging to Jesus, about serving Jesus. And that's fine. It's good, actually. But it's a lot easier to sing about it than to actually do it. Especially because Jesus says here that as our master, what he commands us to do is to serve him by serving other people. And most specifically, he commands us to become servants to one another, to other disciples. And so it's really easy to think about serving our sinless Savior with joy. And especially if it's just kind of in a vague, mushy sort of way that doesn't have any specific application to it. But to serve the sinful people in our church? Really? That's what Jesus wants me to do? That's a little more challenging, isn't it? Does Jesus know you all? Does he know me? Does he really want us to serve each other, expect us to die to ourselves that much? But he not only says, I want you to become servants of all. This is how you become great. He doesn't back off from that. He actually doubles down. He says, not just servants, as if, you know, a servant can sometimes quit. Going gets tough. I don't want to do that job. I don't want to scrub that toilet. I'm out. No, he says, no, not just like servants. If you want to become truly great, you have to lay down your personal rights and become like a slave to these people. These people. These people right here. And if you remember the context of this, it's pretty remarkable. The other 10 disciples had just seen James and John trying to sneak in, do a little end around, and try to grab personal glory for themselves behind everybody else's back. And the other 10 are indignant about it. And, you know, they're looking at these two going, these guys are jerks, selfish jerks, sinners. How could you do that? And then Jesus says, hey, Peter, Matthew, Thomas, I want you to serve those two. If you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to serve those two jerks. You need to become like slaves to those two guys. And the reason I want you to do that is because that's what I'm doing for you, you self-centered jerks. He doesn't call them that. I'm inserting that in the text. Maybe that wasn't what was even in Jesus' mind. But that's what they were, regardless. And so he's saying, you need to follow my example because of what I have done for you. And there are endless applications we could make for this. But I really want to highlight one. And if this doesn't hit home for you, and this is really specifically for those who are a part of Pioneer Ridge Church. So if it doesn't hit home for you, then I trust that the Holy Spirit will lead you to see how you need to apply this in your life. But at the same time that I've been meditating on this passage for the past couple of weeks and thinking about what God would say to our church from it. The elders have been having a lot of discussions about Piney families. So if you're a guest here, our Piney families are our small groups. We meet throughout the week in homes, mostly in homes. And we spend time in prayer, studying the word together, fellowship together. It's really where we see Christian community happening in a close way. So that's what our Piney families are. Through the summer, we've taken some time away from our weekly Piney family gatherings, just because the summer months are busy. And so we're about to start up here again in September with our regular meetings. And so for a variety of reasons, there are going to be quite a few changes coming in Piney families. And just want to say right now, some of you are not going to hear anything else that I say because you're going to be going, what changes? What are they? Some of you know what some of the changes are. But please listen to the rest of what I say. And over the remaining time between now and when we start Piney Families in the beginning of September, at some point, you will find out what some of these changes are. We're still trying to work them out. And that's part of the concern. We have some leaders stepping down, so there's some changes there. We have some new leaders stepping in. We have new folks that have come in that we're trying to find a place for. Some of the groups are huge. Some of the groups are really small. We're trying to figure out how are all these things going to work together, and we don't know where all the groups are going to be meeting. And so as Jason and Steve and I have been talking about this, it's a little bit like we're trying to herd cats because there's just all these pieces, and then we think we have one that fits, and then, well, nope, that slipped out, and this doesn't work, and that's not going to work because of this. And so there's just a lot of changes coming for Piney families. And it's fairly easy to get along and feel like, man, we're one happy family here on Sunday mornings. But it's in those closer relationships with Piney family where the rubber meets the road, things get a little gritty, and this commitment to follow the example of Jesus in our relationships, this is where it really gets tough. And so what I'm about to say here, I'm not saying because I'm trying to shut down any conversations about Piney families with the pastors. We really do want to hear your concerns. We want to hear your thoughts about Piney family. We understand. We really do understand that Piney families can have huge implications for your life, for your family. And so we do want to hear your concerns. But I'm saying this because we have a sincere desire for Piney Ridge Church to follow Christ's example, to become great in the kingdom by serving one another, by laying down our rights, laying down our preferences, and trying to consider how can we best serve one another. And so listen, we're not going to command anyone to do anything specific in regards to Piney family. We're not dictators. We're shepherds. But we are going to try to shepherd you. And so we're going to ask you to seriously consider some things. We're going to suggest some things. We're going to ask you to pray about these things, to really think about them. And some of the things that we ask or suggest, you may not like. It may be as simple as, you're asking me to go somewhere that's going to be an extra 20 minutes away, and I don't want to drive that far. Not on a Wednesday night. Well, can you become like a slave and just drive a little farther? Or can you become like a slave and be willing to host? And then there's the other concern that is much harder for most of us than location, and that is that we will probably ask some of you to go to a group with people who aren't your besties. Maybe even people that you don't like. Maybe even with people who are like James and John, people who are self-serving jerks. Maybe someone that you actually clash with, or maybe just someone that you've kind of seen from a distance, and you're like, I don't think I'd get along with them. So I'd rather not be in a Piney family with them. Maybe you don't even know them. So before you just follow your knee-jerk reaction when you think about, okay, who's going to be in that group? Before you just go, no, I'm not going to do that. How can you follow Jesus in this? Ask yourself, is my heart right now, do I have the attitude of a slave, of a servant? Could I glorify God with my body by becoming a servant to this person that I really don't like? How could God use me in their life to sanctify them? And how does God want to use them in my life to make me more like Jesus. And then some of you might just struggle with the fact that we're going to challenge you to be a part of a Piney family, period. Because it's hard to make that commitment. But it's really also hard to serve people that you don't really know. It's hard to know how and to actually obey this, to become a slave to all, if you don't really know the people that you're worshiping with on a Sunday morning. And so again, I'm not trying to shut down conversations about Piney Family, but what I'm really trying to do is to give us a biblical, Christ-centered filter to run our thoughts and feelings about Piney Family through. Because naturally, we don't do that. We just go with what's going to be best for us, what's going to be best for our family. And it's not really just the initial changes that this will be a struggle for, but it's as we interact with other sinners. We get annoyed by one another. We get our feelings hurt by one another. We get drained by one another. We need to have this filter to run all these thoughts and feelings through constantly. This filter is, what does Jesus want me to do for him in the realm of Piney families? In the realm of Christian community, if you're not at Piney Ridge Church, wherever you're at, how is Jesus calling me to be a servant and slave within the Christian community? And this is a filter that I badly need as well. This passage has confronted me this week far more than it's made me aware of any shortcomings in any of you. I've been kind of annoyed with the whole Piney family thing, to be honest. Like, all these things that are going, and we don't know how they're going to fit, and that's just not my thing. It's not one of the things that I find fulfillment or joy in as a pastor, trying to work all those things out. And so it's just been kind of annoying. And all the while, as we're trying to figure these things out, I have this underlying kind of suspicion that if everyone at Piney Ridge were just more like Jesus, glad to become slaves to one another, then this whole thing would be easy. We could just go, you go there, you go there, you're there. Everything would be fine. Everybody would be happy. Jesus would be glorified. And then Jesus smacked me with this passage. If I'm getting annoyed with having to serve in this way, then I'm not so much like Jesus, am I? I'm not so much following his example. I'm not so much eager to be a slave to this church that God has called me to serve. Am I truly glad to lay these things down? Even my own preferences for my own Piney family. Am I being honest? Am I willing to lay down my preferences for that? So it's been a pretty humbling week for me as God has made me to sit under the discipline of the word. Jesus is calling me to repent of my own self-centeredness and to joyfully become your servant. And, you know, for some of you, you might be sitting there. Some of you are like, yeah, this is huge. It's going to be hard. Some of you might be like, are you seriously talking about this still? This whole Piney family thing to you, you're like, this is kind of a lame application when Jesus calls us to become slaves and you know, other places he calls us to die. This is pretty lame, but maybe for you, that's the case. Maybe it's not a big deal. Maybe to drive another 20 minutes or whatever is no big deal. You're just happy to have some Christian community. You're happy to have that kind of fellowship. And so you're like, these are all first world problems. At least we're not meeting in a cave in a desert somewhere. And if that's your attitude, honestly, praise the Lord. And what we would say is by your thankful, grateful attitude, your attitude of service, and we need you to be like the Apostle Paul and say, come and follow me as I follow Christ in this. You guys aren't seeing the joy and the blessing of Christian fellowship and community. And so praise God for his work in your heart. And yes, it may be that laying down our preferences when it comes to Piney Family, maybe that is a baby step. Maybe it really is just a tiny little step, but maybe that's where a lot of us are when it comes to self-sacrifice for the sake of Christ, that we're still just struggling to take little baby steps. And sometimes we fall flat on our faces as we try to take those baby steps. And that's okay as long as we are actually getting up and taking more steps along the path of discipleship. And so let's do that. Let's take those baby steps together. And if you're more mature in your faith, then take that bigger step, whatever it is that God is calling you to. And so we're going to wrap up here in just a minute. I don't know what time it is, but I feel like I've probably gone long. But I want to ask this again. What do you want Jesus to do for you? Do you want him to ransom you from slavery to sin, but not into being owned by him? He won't do it. Do you want him to redeem you from under the wrath of God, but not into loving self-sacrifice for the glory of God? He won't do it. Do you want him to give you the sure hope of being set free from the pain of living in this broken world, but not into the pain of humble servanthood? He won't do it. But if you want to be set free from sin so that you are free to serve one another, he will do that. If you want to be redeemed from the wrath of God so that you can die to yourself daily for the glory of God, he will do that. If you want to have the sure hope of being set free from the pain of this broken world so that you can share that hope with others by your words and by your actions, Jesus will do that. So in a few minutes, we're going to take communion. And communion is for those who have committed their life to following Christ, who have trusted in him and him alone as their ransom, that they've put hope in nothing else. And so if that's you today, even if you're not a member here at Piney Ridge Church, if you are following Jesus, trusting in Christ alone for your justification before God, and if you've had that faith affirmed in a local church through baptism as a believer, then we invite you to come and take communion here in just a minute. If you're sitting in the front half, you come to the front tables. If you're sitting in the back half of the room, you go to the back tables. If you're new, just follow the folks around you and you'll see where to go. But this is for believers. This is for followers of Christ. And so if you're not following Christ, if you're not a disciple, then we ask that you not come and take communion. I'll be down here in front, and I would love to pray with you, to talk with you. If you want to hear more about what it means to follow Christ, you can put that on a connection card and just drop it off in one of the boxes in the back before you leave today. We can connect with you this week. We would love to do that. But please don't come and take communion, as that is for believers. But before we take communion, and this is, I know, if you're a regular here, if you're a member or you worship here regularly, this is the part where every Sunday it's kind of easy to go into autopilot. It's kind of easy just to shut your brain off, just go into autopilot. But I want to ask you to listen closely so that you can focus your heart and your mind on a couple of things as we take communion. That communion should serve to remind us each week of many things, but one of those is of what it means to be a disciple. And it reminds us what Christ has redeemed us from and what Christ has redeemed us for. Every week, the communion meal, as it represents the body and blood of Christ, it sets before us the death of Jesus on the cross. And that death was a ransom that has set us free from the power and penalty of sin, and has also become an example for us to follow, dying to ourselves daily, taking up our cross. And because none of us follow his example perfectly, it reminds us each week that God's mercy is new every morning, and that his strength is able to fill up our weakness, that his love is in us by his Spirit, and his love is slowly chipping away at crumbling, conquering our self-centeredness. God's power is at work within us. And that his promise to keep conforming us to the image of Jesus is secure because it was purchased by Christ on the cross. This is a covenant meal. It reminds us of God's commitment to us. And it reminds us that God does delight in and he accepts as worship, even though it's fumbling, God accepts as worship our efforts to follow the example of Jesus. And it reminds us that we are never ever striving to redeem ourselves, to ransom ourselves, but that we are striving because we want to honor our Redeemer Jesus. So I'm going to pray, and then for those of you who should, I invite you to come and celebrate this communion meal. God, we praise you because you have set us free. And we praise you for giving us this time of fellowship and communion where we are reminded that we have unity around Christ. and all other differences pale in comparison. So, Holy Spirit, as we receive again your grace through communion, pray that you work in us the Spirit of Christ, a spirit of servanthood, a spirit of love and generosity. And I pray that you encourage our hearts and the grace of God given to us through Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.